Well, tonight we are going to begin a new series through the first of three letters known as the Pastoral Epistles, written by the Apostle Paul near the end of his life to Timothy and to Titus. So I'd have you turn in your Bibles this evening to 1 Timothy. You'll find that near the end of your Bible, after Thessalonians, before Hebrews, on page 1262 in the Pew Bible. 1 Timothy. And then mark that place because we're going to come back to it. We have these new pew cards. You can use one of those as long as you put them back. Don't take them all home. All right, now turn about 10 pages forward in your Bible to 1243 in the Pew Bible to Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 4. And mark that place. We'll come back to it. And finally, turning even more forward to the book of Acts, you should know where that is. Pastor Gordon's preaching through it. To Acts chapter 20. Acts chapter 20. That's on page 1182 in the Pew Bible. And that's where we're going to begin reading in a few moments. So 1 Timothy, Ephesians 4, Acts 20. And we'll work through those in reverse order in just a moment. Well, during the Apostle Paul's second missionary journey, he stayed in Ephesus for about 3 years, preaching the gospel to both Jews and Gentiles, a theme that he strikes very strongly with that group. Timothy was there to help him. And at the end of his third missionary journey, Paul met with the elders from the Ephesian church before he went to Jerusalem, expecting to face persecution. He had grave concerns for the Ephesian church. And he warned the elders of dangers within their own ranks. Dangers that anticipate, in fact, maybe even prophesy all that Timothy would face in just a few years. And so we want to read from Acts chapter 20, Paul's farewell to the Ephesian elders. And I just want you to listen for the themes that Paul emphasizes about his apostolic ministry and the warnings that he gives to the church and how they're going to struggle and turn away, because it will show up in our study of Timothy as we go forward. Hear now the word of God from Acts chapter 20, beginning at verse 17. Now from Miletus he sent to Ephesus and called the elders of the church to come to him. And when they came to him, he said to them, "You yourselves know how I lived among you the whole time from the first day that I set foot in Asia, serving the Lord with all humility and with tears and with trials that happened to me through the plots of the Jews. How I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable, and teaching you in public and from house to house, testifying both to Jews and to Greeks of repentance toward God and of faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. And now, behold, I am going to Jerusalem, constrained by the Spirit, not knowing what will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit testifies to me in every city that imprisonment and afflictions await me. But I do not account my life of any value, nor as precious to myself, if only I may finish my course and the ministry that I received from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. And now, behold, I know that none of you among whom I have gone about proclaiming the kingdom will see my face again. Therefore, I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all of you. For I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole counsel of God. Pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to care for the church of God, which he has obtained with his own blood. I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock, and from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them. Therefore, be alert, remembering that for 3 years I did not cease night or day to admonish everyone with tears, and how I commend you to God, and now I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you the inheritance among all those who are sanctified. I coveted no one's silver or gold or apparel. You yourselves know that these hands ministered to all my necessities and to those who were with me. In all things I have shown you that by working hard in all things I have shown you that by working hard in this way, we must help the weak and remember the words of the Lord Jesus, how he himself said, it is more blessed to give than to receive. Now, go ahead and turn over to Ephesians. Ephesians was written sometime later to this church. And when I put together the warning from Acts and the letter to 1 Timothy, and I look at Ephesians again, how clearly it is that there was already trouble in River City. They were growing neglectful of gospel doctrines, and they were resisting the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace between Jews and Gentiles. They were becoming factious. And Paul wrote this letter into that context. He's trying to help them still. And after three chapters of telling them and emphasizing that salvation is by grace alone and it's come to Jews and Greeks alike, Paul has this to say in chapter 4, beginning at verse 1. In light of the gospel, I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you've been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There's one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. The grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. Dropping down to verse 11. And he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children, tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, for from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. And now to 1 Timothy, our text this evening. In time, it's just a matter of the span of something less than a decade, all that Paul had warned against came to pass in Ephesus. So at some time after the book of Acts is closed, we have no record of all the details like we do in Acts. Paul and Timothy returned to Ephesus. And shortly thereafter, Paul was called away to Macedonia, and he left Titus there, or Timothy there, to handle things. And so in 1 Timothy, we get Paul's charge to Timothy for how to handle the circumstance in Ephesus that's been brewing for quite some time, and he is in the thick of. And we're going to read chapter 1, verses 1 through 7, and then a few verses from chapter 3 for the context. Our text will be verses 1 and 2 of the letter. Hear now again the word of God. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by command of God our Savior and of Christ Jesus our hope, to Timothy, my true child in the faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. As I urged you when I was going to Macedonia, remain at Ephesus so that you may charge certain persons not to teach any different doctrine, nor to devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies, which promote speculations rather than the stewardship from God that is by faith. The aim of our charge is love that issues from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. Certain persons, by swerving from these, have wandered away into vain discussion, desiring to be teachers of the law, without understanding either what they are saying or the things about which they make confident assertions. And now chapter 3, beginning at verse 14, two verses. I hope to come to you soon, but I'm writing these things to you so that, if I delay, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, a pillar and buttress of the truth. So ends the reading of God's word this evening. Well, that background should give you a sense that there's a lot of trouble in Ephesus, and there's a lot that needs to be addressed. And we will be working through this letter as Paul addresses all of those things in time. In fact, that background is going to help us understand some of the things in 1 Timothy that we read that they strike us as a little odd. How can that possibly be what Paul is saying? But if we understand the context, it's going to help us. But before he dives into the substance of his instruction, of his charge, in verses 1 and 2, Paul greets Timothy. And through Timothy, the church. And he does so in a way that sets the stage and reminds it that Christ Jesus builds up his church. And he does so through his chosen apostles. That's our first point. Secondly, through his apostolic ministers. And through blessings just for her. So the three points tonight: Jesus Christ builds up his church through his chosen apostles, like Paul, through his apostolic ministers, like Timothy, and through blessings just for her, the church. So Paul begins by making the point that Christ Jesus builds up his church through his chosen apostles, like himself. You see, some of the leaders in Ephesus had rejected Paul's authority. Who was he to tell them what to do? He's in prison. He's been away. He's out of sight. He's out of mind. What's he done for us lately? And beyond that, they've also rejected the gospel of grace that they were instructed in. So Paul begins this letter by asserting his authority. Now, he does this often in his letters, but this is one of the most weighty assertions of any of his greetings. He asserts that he's an apostle of Christ Jesus, not by his own efforts or by any human institution, not because any man said so, but because God commanded it to be. He was become an apostle of Christ Jesus by command of God, our Savior, and Christ Jesus, our hope. And he says this with the intent of encouraging Timothy and at the same time warning the false teachers who are very busy trying to establish their own authority in the church. And as we'll find out in the letter, trying to do it in such a way as to make themselves wealthy. But unlike anyone there in Ephesus, Paul was an apostle of Christ Jesus, qualified by Christ himself to speak for Christ, to act for Christ. He came with authority that was not his own. He was an apostle like the 12. Like them, he'd been chosen and called and sent by Christ himself face to face. He was qualified as an eye and ear witness to what Jesus had to say and what Jesus had to do, in particular his resurrection. He was endowed by the Holy Spirit that led him into all truth. And he was confirmed in his office by signs and miracles and the growth of the church through his labors. He was an apostle. The apostles recognized him as an apostle. But he was added to their number, as we have heard from Acts chapter 9. Pastor Gordon recently preached from that, how he was added on the road to Damascus. His command came in a very unique way in a very unique time. As he records it, or Luke records it in Acts, the Lord said to Ananias, "Go to him, go to Saul, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel." And Paul admits in 1 Corinthians 15 that his call was unique. He says, "Last of all, after he appeared to all the other disciples, all the other apostles, he appeared also to me as one untimely born. For I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am." Paul was what he was by command, by royal decree, by order of God, our Savior, and Christ Jesus, our hope. Now, that's an interesting turn of phrase, is it not? God, our Savior, and Christ Jesus, our hope. I don't think that rings in our ears as a familiar phrase, as familiar titles for God and Christ. We know that Jesus Christ is our Savior, don't we, girls? We said that tonight. Paul says it himself throughout his letters. He's not saying that Jesus isn't our Savior. He's saying God is our Savior. Christ is our Savior because he is the one who accomplished our salvation. He shed his blood that we might be washed by it. He removed the curse that was against us so we might become children of God rather than enemies. He delivered us from sin and death and secured life for us, life everlasting, body and soul. Christ Jesus is our Savior. So why does Paul say that the command came from God, our Savior? Well, we just sang Psalm 98, which tells us that God has always been understood as the Savior of his people, Old Testament, but even in the New Testament. And primarily because as we read the Scriptures, understanding this, it's God who sent his only Son to save. You know it, John 3:16. God so loved the world. He loved the world in this way, that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. God, our Savior, sent his Son to save. The command came also from Christ Jesus, our hope. Another unique turn of phrase. But I think by this, Paul calls to mind to the Ephesians in particular, something that he had taught them in his letter, and of course during those 3 years when he was with them. He taught them in his letter, chapter 2, verse 12. He reminded them, you were at one time separated from Christ. You were alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and you were strangers to the covenant of promise. You were outsiders. You didn't belong. You had no hope, and you were without God in the world. When Christ came, the Messiah came into the world, hope came into the world. Born of a virgin and named Jesus. The Ephesians were forgetting this. Some had forgotten it. Christ Jesus is our hope. He's the one we must trust if God, our Savior, is going to save. As Paul says in Colossians chapter 1, this is the glorious mystery of the gospel. Christ in you, the hope of glory. Now this singular command given to Paul by both God and Christ highlights their unity in divinity and in action, which is partly why I had us recite together the Nicene Creed tonight. It emphasizes the unity of the Godhead. The essence of God, the Father, and Christ, and the Son of God, our Savior. In essence, the same, in purpose, the same, and yet in person, distinct. Paul unpacks this more fully when he writes later to Titus in chapter 2. He says, the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all people, meaning not just to the Jews, training us to live godly lives in the present age, waiting for the blessed hope, the appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Paul was an apostle of Christ Jesus by the command of God, our Savior, and Christ Jesus, our hope. And as we read in Ephesians chapter 4, Christ builds up his church through his chosen apostles, among whom Paul is to be counted. And Paul's gospel and his authority in the church came directly from God and Christ. And Paul then entrusted this gospel and his authority to Timothy, an apostolic minister. And this leads us into our second point, that Christ Jesus builds up his church through his apostolic ministers, like Timothy. Paul calls Timothy my true child in the faith. Timothy is a true child, a legitimate child. A legitimate heir of God, of Paul's gospel and of his authority. He's one who rightly is bestowed these things. And he stands in stark contrast to the false teachers who were pretenders. Illegitimate. Teaching another gospel. And bucking apostolic authority. They didn't want anything to do with it. Paul is highlighting this right from the get-go. That Timothy is something different than those who see themselves as leaders and authorities in the church. He comes with real authority, and he comes with the real gospel. Now, at the very least, Paul is identifying Timothy as his disciple. Mentored in the gospel, mentored in the church. It was a common practice in the ancient world for mentors and their disciples to be known as fathers and sons or fathers and children. So that may be all that Paul is saying here. That he's my disciple. He's my the one I've trained. But I believe Paul is actually saying more in light of what's going on in the Ephesian church. He's revealing that he has somehow been instrumental in Timothy's conversion, in his salvation. Now, Paul is certainly not claiming to be Timothy's savior. God alone gives the new birth. God alone, by his Spirit through the gospel, regenerates sinners and creates children of God. So Paul is not saying that, but Paul is claiming that God used him in the salvation of Timothy. He used him to bring the gospel by which the Holy Spirit works to create faith and life. Listen to how Paul explains his role to the Corinthian church, 1 Corinthians chapter 4. I write these things to admonish you as my beloved children. For though you have countless guides in Christ, you do not have many fathers. For I became your father in Christ Jesus through the gospel. Paul calls himself a spiritual father to Christians and to Timothy in particular, not as a rival to God or to somehow diminish God's honor, but as the one who served under God by God's authority with God's gospel to bring salvation to this man as he's been bringing it to the church. And this points us right at Timothy, and we need to meet Timothy. We don't get a biography of Timothy in the scriptures, but I have laid out somewhat of a sketch of his life. He was raised in the town of Lystra by a Jewish mother who believed the scriptures, who was waiting for the Messiah to come, and a Greek father. His mother taught him the scriptures. He was well trained in the scriptures. And it's very likely that he heard the gospel from Paul on Paul's first missionary journey, which took him to Lystra. It was a very memorable stay in Lystra, for Paul not only preached the gospel, he was stoned and left for dead. He returned to town the next day, and he continued to preach for some time and establish the church there. He was a memorable experience in the life of anybody in that town, and even to a young man like Timothy. By the time Paul returned to Lystra on his second missionary journey, which is in Acts 16, Timothy had believed the gospel. We don't know when, but he was known as a disciple of Christ Jesus, and he had a good reputation throughout the area. He was well known, well respected, recognized as someone related to Christ. And Paul chose Timothy to travel with him on that at that time. And that established a relationship that lasted for the rest of at least Paul's life. They were apart at times, but never not by design. And then later in 1 Timothy, in this letter, as we go through it, Paul reminds Timothy of his ordination when the council of elders laid their hands on him. He was ordained as a minister. We don't know when or where Timothy was ordained, but it seems likely he was ordained in Lystra, in his home church, by his own elders, probably before he ever left on the road with Paul. So we read of Timothy in the scriptures, and we must not think of him as some immature lad, a gopher. He was an ordained minister of the gospel in the Church of Jesus Christ, and he traveled and served with Paul the Apostle. And Paul calls Timothy his true child in faith. In faith. Now, most Bibles follow the ESV that say that he was Paul's true child in the faith, because he'd received, he'd believed, and he had been entrusted by Paul with the gospel, the faith, the good deposit, the apostolic tradition that was to be passed down. And that's true. Makes perfect sense. But I'm not convinced that's Paul's point. As Paul wrote these words, my true child in faith, the word "the" is not in the original. It doesn't have to be, but it isn't. So Paul could be speaking of Timothy's faithfulness based on his track record in ministry. And I think this is significant in the circumstance into which Paul has sent him. Timothy traveled and served with Paul for at least 10 years. At least 10 years we can account for. He was listed as a co-sender on 6 of Paul's letters. He had labored in difficult circumstances against opposition and within churches highly dysfunctional. He labored with Paul in Corinth for a couple years. He labored with Paul in Ephesus for 3. But not only with Paul, but there were times in his ministry where Paul sent him to minister alone. in Berea, Acts 17, in Thessalonica, 1 Thessalonians, in Corinth, 1 Corinthians chapter 4, and now in Ephesus. We sometimes have the impression that Timothy was a timid lad and he needed a lot of push. That's not the testimony of Scripture. He may have been meek. He may have been prone to discouragement. I know ministers that way today. It does not make them weak. It does not make them timid. It makes them dependent, and Timothy certainly was. But as we go through this letter to Timothy, I want you to bear in mind that your picture of Timothy that you may have somehow got over the years might need to be adjusted. But the point is, across the years and across the miles, Timothy remained faithful to Paul. Unlike some others in his entourage, he never left unless Paul sent him. He never deviated from the gospel. He remained faithful to Paul and to the gospel of grace, unlike those in Ephesus who had been unfaithful. Now, Paul will go on in this letter to charge Timothy, his true child in faith, with guarding the good deposit, the faith once delivered for the saints, devoting himself to preaching and teaching it and its application in the Christian life, and entrusting it, this is important, entrusting it to other men who would do likewise. And the sense is in perpetuity, generation after generation, for as long as it takes for the Lord to come back. You see, the age of the apostles would soon be over. But Christ promised to build up his church until he comes again. So what Christ began through his chosen apostles, he has continued and he will continue through his apostolic ministers. We recited it in the Nicene Creed tonight that we believe one holy Catholic apostolic church. The one holy Catholic or universal church is also the apostolic church. What does that mean? As Paul explained in Ephesians chapter 2, the church is built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, and Christ Jesus himself is the cornerstone. We're built on what the prophets have said, the Old Testament, about the Christ to come, what the apostles have said about the Christ who has come, packaged together in this thing we call the Bible, the Holy Scriptures. This is what the church is built on. This is the apostolic foundation. Not only would the church be built on this, it's maintained, it's expanded, and it's matured through apostolic doctrine and application. Paul set that in motion with Timothy and Titus. And it's entirely possible that the other apostles did likewise, but we have the record of Paul. Therefore, we believe that even today we can identify apostolic churches and apostolic ministers by their faithfulness to apostolic doctrine. If apostolic doctrine is not the foundation of a church, it is not a true church. And if apostolic doctrine is not the foundation of a minister, he is not a true child in faith. He's a pretender. He's an imposter. It's important for us to know, and Paul is saying that to the church in Ephesus. He's setting them up because he's going to expose all these imposters. They have no credibility. They have no grounding. They have no authority. They do not have the truth. And now Paul, having established his authority as an apostle of Christ and that of Timothy, an apostolic minister, Paul proceeds with his letter, showing us, starting off with an example of how Christ builds up his church through the blessings that are just for her. Paul's first words, again, very formal, very expected, is a blessing, but very informal and very unexpected, a blessing that's unique. It's found in only two letters in the Bible, only those written to Timothy: grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. The most important thing to recognize about this blessing is who it comes from and therefore who it's to. It comes from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. It comes for his people. These blessings that we read in Scripture, these salutations that we read in the letters of Paul, they come as authoritative declarations from Christ and God to his people. They're not broadcast to the world. They're not made for YouTube and for the internet for anyone to take and receive as if it belongs to them. It belongs to the church. And that's where Christ begins. These blessings are appropriate for and restricted to the covenant people of God, whom God justifies by his grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And Paul, as an apostle, has authority to pronounce this blessing and bestow on behalf of God our Savior and Christ Jesus our hope what is said. He bestows it on behalf of Christ our Savior, God our Savior, and Christ Jesus our hope, who are to children of God, God the Father, and to the church of Jesus Christ, Christ Jesus our Lord. God and Christ still working together in divinity and in purpose and in action for the benefit of the church, now through blessing. These blessings will have bearing as we go through this letter, but at the very least, the apostolic pronouncement of grace bestows on God's children not only all that God has already done for you in Jesus Christ to accomplish the salvation of undeserving sinners, but also all that God is doing, all that God will do by his Spirit through his word, giving grace upon grace to bring to completion the work he's begun in each and every one of his children. When this is announced, grace is bestowed to those who will receive it by faith. The apostolic pronouncement of mercy bestows on all God's children not only God's great mercy with which he caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, but also his continuing mercy. Mercy by which he keeps for us in heaven the inheritance that Christ has earned for us. He keeps it undefiled, unfading, imperishable. Not only does he keep that inheritance for us, he guards us here and now, day by day, circumstance by circumstance, trial by trouble, good times and lean times. He guards us by his power through faith every day until the last day when he will usher us into that inheritance. His mercy. The apostle's apostolic pronouncement of peace bestows on all God's children not only the status that God gives to us all who have been justified by faith so that we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. We've been forever freed from his wrath and the judgment to come. That's already ours. But it's also his ongoing peace. The peace of God which passes all understanding. The peace of God that guards our hearts and our minds in Christ Jesus. When with thanksgiving we let God know that we need his peace. The Lord is near. He's promised grace, mercy, and peace to his people. How often or how infrequently do we ask him for those very things that he's pleased to give? He's promised to give. He's pronounced them to us to be received by faith. Calvin made an interesting point on this section. He says, our prayers are backwards. We major in minors. When we're sick, we want to be well. When we're poor, we want to be not so poor. When we have need, we want God to help. And that's not inappropriate, but he says we jump to the chase. We have it backwards. He's promised us grace, mercy, and peace. And do we ask him for those? This triple benediction, like every benediction in Scripture, comes from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord when it's pronounced by an apostle like Paul or by an apostolic minister like Timothy. This triple benediction, grace, mercy, and peace, was announced to you this evening. Did you hear it? Did you believe it? He announced it to you through me. A sinner and a saint, but one who has been appointed to bear apostolic authority in the ministry of the gospel. Not because of anything in me. I have no merit or value in myself. But this word is to be declared to you by me, and I've declared it to you. And you, people of God, are to receive it by faith, to believe it, to trust it as your present reality. You're going to forget it. Ask God for it. He's given it to you. He gives it to you Lord's Day by Lord's Day, every day, for every Lord's Day from this pulpit, twice, four times actually. He promises you things. He gives you things. Do you have holes in your pockets? Or are you going home with that blessing? I'll pronounce it again at the end of this worship. Receive it. Believe it. Lean on it. Walk in it as you go on your way this week. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that even in this letter from an apostle to a minister, addressing problems in the church, Lord, which are perpetual, for we're sinners saved by grace and we still are plagued by sin. We thank you that you reminded us that Jesus Christ builds up his church and he's given gifts to his church for that purpose, primarily the word gifts, the apostles and the prophets and teachers. Help us, Lord, to appreciate the provision you give us and to receive from them his word, his authority, his power, his blessing. Help us see past the man and see God our Savior and Christ Jesus our hope, who've authorized him to speak to us. Help us to receive your blessing again even this evening and to hold it fast for the reality that it is in our lives. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.